There's a painting that I remember from my childhood. There's a few paintings I kind of remember. Probably you might have as well. Maybe there was some painting that was on the wall in your living room where you grew up, and you might remember it, or somewhere else that you saw. There's one specific painting that I remember that was in our house. And in this painting, there's a man dressed, he has like a big cape on it, a kind of brown cape covering him, so you can't even really see his face or anything. He's laying on the ground next to a rock. He's laying next to a rock on the ground. Next to him, there's a staff with what seems to be some kind of a water bottle, like made out of wood or something, or leather. And behind him, there are a multitude of these angelic beings, angels, these humans, like looking like humans, but they're kind of glowing and they have huge wings in this picture. And there's many of them. And then there's these stairs and light coming from the sky, and angels walking down and walking up. Well, you might not have seen that exact painting, but probably many of you know what I'm talking about and what this painting is depicting. This painting and many other paintings that have been done that describe and depict this scene in Genesis 28, which is often referred to as the Jacob's dream or Jacob's ladder, this gate to heaven. The stairway, also translated as these stairs, this ladder to heaven. And many artists have made different paintings of this. And this is, it's a nice painting. I, you know, like it, and it's good. I did not grow up in a Christian household as such. My father was interested especially in Orthodox, so Eastern Orthodox Christianity, but he was more interested in, because it was just mystical, so he wasn't even kind of a real Orthodox in that sense. And my father was very much into New Age and all kind of anti-Christian false things. My father was also interested in aliens and UFOs a lot. And he believed certain things about that. And as I was thinking also, like, I asked my mom, where did we get that painting? My father had bought it somewhere. And I think for him, one of the things that made it important for him is that he saw it as somehow communicating, well, at least at that point in life, when he thought a lot about, like, aliens and stuff and alien visitation. And he really believed it. This is not just some sci-fi. He believed he had encounters with aliens and such, which is false and demonic, yes. But he believed these things. And many people who then have these kind of New Age ideas and of extraterrestrial life and things, some of them, for example, would use this episode of Jacob's ladder, the stairway to heaven, the gate to heaven, as an example that here, what really kind of happened is that Jacob had an encounter with what we would call aliens or UFOs, and that's what it's kind of, you know, depicting, this ladder to heaven and these beings coming up and down. And then there also they would try with some other issues. Well, my sermon today is not relating to aliens as such. I know, well, maybe a brief answer since I brought it up here. I believe much of it is people, you know, imagining things. But also, I believe some of it are real things that people really experience or really experiences. I believe they're demonic. I believe it's satanic. I don't believe in actual aliens, but I do believe that demons, just like in other false religions and stuff, you know, that people can have actual encounters with supernatural beings that they would then describe as aliens or UFOs, but they're demonic, they're satanic, and they're fallen angels, not these kind of angels that we're going to look at today. But, okay, some people might have those kind of weird ideas and twisted ideas. But how is it Christians then? And again, for many of us, this is Jacob's ladder. I've heard of, I've seen maybe a picture, I've read it. But what does this mean? What is this issue about? Why did God give Jacob this vision? What does it symbolize? What's the issue of this this ladder or this staircase and these angels going up and down? And what is the context that this happens in? That is what I want to deal with today as we continue going through the book of Genesis. And today we are in Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. I want to read a few verses from Genesis chapter 27. We already covered that a few weeks ago. But to remind us of an important issue here, what the situation is relating to Jacob and Esau, and why then Jacob goes where he goes, where he then, on the way, on his journey, he has this dream, this vision from God. Well, we've seen in Genesis 27 this deception. Jacob deceives his father to get the blessing. And if you're interested in all that, you can listen to that previous sermon if you haven't. But specifically verse 41 in chapter 27, how did Esau react after he had sold his birthright, and now Jacob, his twin brother, his little brother by millisecond or second or whatever, he has now the blessing. How does Esau react? Verse 41 in chapter 27. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise and flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" So now, as a result of this scheming and this disunity in this family, even though God had promised and God had said that Jacob will get the blessing, but the way they're doing it and the way it's going about is still the scheming. Rebekah, even though she had good intentions, I'm sure, the way she'd done it, and now the disunity of the family just continues and difficulty continues. Now, Esau wants to kill Jacob, and now then Rebekah wants to protect her favorite son and send him away so that he wouldn't, you know, in worst case, lose them both. So this is the reason behind. Why is Jacob ultimately like going? What's the reason behind? What's the thing that sets this thing into motion? The fact that he's escaping. So the first thing we see here, and kind of like outline of issues here, is Jacob's escape to find a wife, which we'll get to soon, but ultimately it's at the root, it's an escape from the fact that his brother wants to kill him. And now then Rebekah, because of this situation, he wants to send his son away to Laban, her brother in Haran, far away, all the way to Haran. Then, as a result of this, verse 46, Rebekah says to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" You know, so she, not that she's making this maybe completely up, but she's now using this. You know, she probably maybe had this whatever loathing, or that there's this, you know, ungodly people around and whatever. But she's strategically using this now as also an excuse. She's not just kind of saying to Isaac, "Esau now wants to kill Jacob because of our scheming." No, she's making it all about the finding wife thing, which is part of it, is, you know, important, but. You know, it's a little bit more scheming again from the mother here, with good intentions again to protect both of the sons ultimately, but that's behind what's happening here. So that's the context. That's where we find ourselves as we begin chapter 28, verse 1. "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him." What do we see here? We see that Isaac now does something again, which he just did in chapter 27. But what's different? Isaac now does this with full acknowledgement. In chapter 27, he blessed Jacob unknowingly, essentially. He was deceived into doing that. And then he recognized that, yes, he will be blessed. And he, as we saw, he trembled violently because he realized he'd neglected God's word regarding this, what God had said, that the older will serve the younger and so forth. But now he calls Jacob and openly affirms and reiterates, essentially, this blessing here later on, and part of this blessing also now directs his son to go to Haran to find a wife from their relatives there, not from Canaan. So we see Isaac affirming and knowingly blessing Jacob. So he said, first he says, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." This issue of going to find a wife far away is very obviously familiar to Isaac himself. He didn't go, but Abraham sent a servant to find a wife for him, Rebekah, and now Isaac is sending Jacob to go to that part again to find a wife for Jacob, to find a wife for himself. He gives this direction, and in verse 3 he then says, "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." This is the blessing that he utters. And notice here a few things. Apart from the beginning, the specific direction about where to go and find a wife, what are these other parts here? Well, God Almighty, El Shaddai, that's a term we even know, some Christian songs mention El Shaddai, El Shaddai. It's one of these kind of titles and in some ways names of God. It means God Almighty, all-powerful, the emphasizing His power and greatness. And he says, "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you." We saw that was it a month or so ago whenever we did what is blessing. Blessing is always connected to fruitfulness, growth for the glory of God in one way or another. And here he reiterates what God himself did in that first blessing. God, the first blessing ever, God blessed animals, said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. That was for animals, and then he said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. And this was then reiterated with Noah in the Noahic covenant, and then also to Abraham, as God called Abraham, the promise that from you will come a multitude of nations and peoples, and in you all the families of the earth will find a blessing. So he repeats all the way from creation itself, but specifically the issues that God himself had given in the Abrahamic promise. The promise that God gave to Abraham that he then confirmed even with a covenant afterwards. The Abrahamic covenant. And now he's knowingly doing this, publicly affirming that in Jacob this continues, and in Jacob this a promise will continue on. And the promise also, notice, the promise of the land is reiterated. Verse 4, may he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. And think about this now also. So, Jacob has already this blessing, and he's basically, he will, and his seed, his offspring will inherit the land of Canaan by divine promise. And what is he going to do in just a moment? He will flee the land of Canaan. He will flee because he has been scheming, and his brother wants to kill him. But still, God is faithful to his promises. And he's been given this promise that he's in some ways the rightful heir, the rightful owner of this whole land of Canaan. But ironically, he has to flee. He can't even be there at the moment, let alone that he would rule it all yet. But his descendants will ultimately do this. Then verse 5 says, thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Thus he was sent away, and he starts his journey. Jacob starts his journey with the blessing from his father, first one gained by deception, second one even openly, and now he is gone. Now we have, in verses 6 to 9, we have a little interlude. You know, like, even when you like watch movies or read a book, there's often like kind of multiple stories going, and like you follow this family, and then there's a little bit of a, something happens here, and then they connect to one another, but you kind of see a different scene, a different main character or side character. So now we have a little quick zoom on the side character Esau here. What does Esau do? What does he think? He who wants to kill his brother Jacob, and now his brother Jacob has escaped, gone away with the blessing of his father to find a wife. What is Esau thinking? Verse 6. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Esau sees what's happened. Jacob has the blessing, but he's gone. And he's going on a really long journey. Who knows? maybe he, it will be a long time before he comes back, and it will be a long time, as we'll find out. But now it's kind of like Esau, he's kind of like, maybe there's still a chance. It's kind of like his, in some ways, somewhat desperate attempt, Esau's attempt to maybe get the blessing or some blessing after all. And he sees, well, Jacob is away, and one of the things that my father Isaac apparently liked and disliked was he's already got two wives of the Canaanites, and Esau is an ungodly man. We see it in his life otherwise also, and he's not just a kind of an innocent bystander. He despised his birthright. He despised God's promises in the Abrahamic covenant and so forth. But he's now seeing like, okay, maybe I have a chance. Maybe if I get a wife that's not Canaan, and maybe, you know, when Jacob is gone, he'll be gone for a while, maybe somehow I'll get into this special favor with my father and mother, and to gain something, gain this blessing. This is what he seems to be thinking, and he does. And so he adds one more wife, so now he has three wives, which in and of itself is against the way God created marriage, one man and one wife. And I know here we're talking about Esau, who's acting in ungodliness in general. Even some of the godly patriarchs had multiple wives, which is, you know, led to a lot of problems, we see. But it was not God's original intent and plan. But he now has three wives. We're not told exactly what did Isaac think about this. Did his plan somehow work? It just seems it goes unnoticed. It's just kind of like, well, whatever. It didn't. But he tries. He tries in some ways to get something for himself through this, that he could be the leader, the get the rights of the firstborn. That seems to be the implication here. Notice also another side character from earlier on that is mentioned here, Ishmael again. Ishmael, Abraham's other son, not the promised son, but still, and that God would bless, God said he would bless Ishmael and make him a great nation, and here we're seeing part of that. He's, you know, his seed line is continuing, and so he is, the line of Ishmael is Abrahamic, even though it's not part of the promised messianic line, but they are not Canaanites. And therefore, he did this and attempted to gain his father's blessing, but it did not work. Now we then get back with this little interlude about Esau acting after Jacob leaves, and his attempt is not noticed in any significant way by his mother or father. Now we focus on Jacob again, and specifically what happens to Jacob at the beginning part of his journey. He's been sent out by his father. And now, before we get to this dream, think again about this. Here we have Jacob. Is Jacob a perfect man? Certainly not. You know, my whole point, like last time, was that Jacob was, you know, he lied. He straight up lied. He even blasphemingly lied, saying, used God's name part of his lies. So he's not like a perfect man or like some perfect role model. In fact, most of what we know about him so far is not things to really imitate. Yet at the same time, he is a godly man. He trusts in the one true God. And he is actually the rightful heir. He is the rightful firstborn, who has the rights of the firstborn, because God himself had said that, as we saw last time, even before they were born. God had promised that. But the situation we have is a man who has deceived and is now essentially fleeing because his brother Again, you shouldn't kill him for it, but at the same time, there's some rightful anger that Esau has of the way he's been treated, and he has his issues of despising the birthright. But this man goes on a really long journey. He's been promised everything, essentially, in his Abrahamic promise, but there's not much to show for it. And he goes, and humanly speaking, is essentially a little bit of a failure, a deceiver, on his way to find a wife far away. And yes, his father has given him these blessings, and he might even think a little bit like, okay, I deceived the first blessing, like, will it work? Will God, you know, keep, will God, I don't know, will I bring curse on myself or blessing, like he himself said there earlier on? Now his father has blessed him. But at the same time, if you think about yourself in issues, there's a certain amount of uncertainty also, and guilt of what he has done, rightfully so. This is the situation, and this man now, Jacob, verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He starts on his journey, which is a very long journey. But at the beginning parts of this journey, as he's still in the land of Canaan, verse 11, and he came to a certain place. Notice, it doesn't say what place yet. It just says certain place. Some place. And stayed there that night, because the sun had set. He's on his journey. It's not like he's, oh, this is the place I really wanted to. The reason he's stopping at this place is essentially just because of necessity. It's dark, it's night, he needs to find shelter, and this is what he has to do with. In this certain place, in the night, the sun had set down. And as he's then there, it says, taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Is a stone a nice pillow necessarily? I don't know. I know maybe Nathaniel, you like harder beds than maybe me or something. So I don't know, maybe you have experience with stones. But the idea, but then think also, you're somewhere, and where he is, it's a little bit of a mountainous area and rocks. If you were to sleep in the night, essentially in the middle of nowhere, what's one thing you would probably like to do? You would like to have some kind of shelter even. You don't just like, I'm just going to lay here in the complete open. You know, you're probably, okay, there's a rock, or there's like a little cave, that would be great. Or there's like a rock, there's branches, there's something that I can, you know, maybe so that my back is sheltered from that. And also in the daytime, if it's been warm, for example, rocks store heat, so if you're next to a big rock with your back, and it gives some protection, you feel that you don't have to look behind your back, maybe for a wild animal coming that way as much. You're a little bit sheltered, so it's not so much just that, oh, I love a pillow of stone, but it probably was, and it had to be, if you think about it also, what we learn later as he then uses the same stone as a monument, it had to be big enough to work as a monument that you would recognize, so not just a little, you know, thing like that, and if there's a lot of stones and one stone's that, you won't notice the difference. So it had to be big enough and significant enough that when you take this stone and then put it in a certain position, people who walk by is like, that stone is not naturally there. Someone has put it there for a reason. Also, it had to be small enough for him to be able to do that. So it's not like a huge boulder or some kind of a cave. So, and some people even translate this, that the idea is not so much that he necessarily had his head on it, even though here ESV translates, but that he was beside it, or his head was next to it. I think maybe it was a little bit both. It was a big stone, and he was partially, you know, snuggled next to it, and his head over it, and somehow sleeping there. But again, he's in a random place on his journey, taking a stone, not for, at this point, for any particular reason other than to make his night a little bit more comfortable in the situation, and more protected, and maybe a little bit more warm, or and whatever. This is the part where we get like that painting that I was mentioning, this man in a cape laying next to a rock or on a rock somehow in this wilderness. This is where he is. He lays, he put this under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. He falls asleep. And verse 12 tells us, and he dreamed. He dreamed, okay, that's, you know, we, most of us, and it was, you know, not necessarily every night, but, you know, I had all kinds of weird dreams last night, and, you know, things this and that. No, but just because I have dreams doesn't mean that it's not visions or prophecies and things like that. Sometimes it's just okay, you might have eaten too much cheese the night before and you had weird dreams because cheese apparently can have, you know, caused that in your mind. Or just things that you're thinking about coming, your mind is processing different issues. But here, there's a specific and a very unique dream given by God himself. This is revelation. This is God speaking to Jacob through this dream. And he dreamed, and behold. Notice here, first, behold. Behold is always a word that is basically pay attention. Pay attention. Notice something significant is happening. Behold. Behold. What should we behold? There was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. This is the first thing we're told about this. This is the first thing that Jacob is seeing. He's seeing this ladder, or maybe a ladder. We'll get to that in just a moment. But he's seeing this, and he's seeing it from the earth going to heaven. Something from the earth going up into heaven. And the ESV translates it ladder, and it has a little footnote there, and it says, or a flight of steps. In some other English translations, those are like stairway or staircase, something like that. It's a difficult word to translate because this word appears only one time in all of the Bible. Only one time. So it's not like you can look to another place and to compare how it was used then and so forth. So it's something to do with, obviously, because we know it's from the earth and to heaven, and there's something in between. And then we see that these angels are coming up and down, so steps or ladder or something, they're coming down. But there's ambiguity, there's unclarity about that whether it's a ladder, staircase, or something. But something that connects. Somehow they walk. And if I would have to guess, it's more like steps, you know. Instead of a ladder, like, you know, kind of walking with your hands and feet. Either way, don't make a big think about that it has to be a ladder, because that's not what the text itself necessarily says. But there's something connecting the earth to the heaven. This is what he sees, and this is significant. He says, behold, this is significant. The second thing to focus upon that we're told here then, and it says, and behold, so and second behold. Notice the second important thing about this vision, this dream. Not only is there this ladder, there are angels of God. The angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And a little side note, angels in the Bible are not little chubby babies with wings. You know, Christmas is coming up soon. I'm sure you're going to see stuff in the shops. Maybe, I'm not like, okay, yeah, maybe you might even have some decorations with little chubby baby angels. I'm not saying it's like, you know, burn that and get that out of your house. But just know, that's not biblical representation of angels. In fact, a little cute chubby baby is probably the opposite, the most opposite of a biblical angel. We'll see here soon what is the reaction after then Jacob sees this dream. He says, oh, cute little baby angels, you know, going up and down. No, he's afraid. He's afraid. He's really afraid. There's a fear in him. So, biblically speaking, angels are much more like adult male warriors, if you want to imagine something. And one of the other things also, well, the little cute babies, but also like beautiful women with long hair and things like that. Biblically speaking, I remember looking at this once, and first of all, males are always described, if they're described in with male pronouns, like so as male, even in the Book of Revelation, it even seems to describe some of these angelic beings as the face of a man, like with a beard or something. But the idea is, it's not that this cuteness or feminine beauty, but it is this strength, this warrior likeness, this fearful messengers, these protectors. We saw some of them as they came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So when you think of angels, don't think of chubby babies or even beautiful, tender ladies, but think of more of a warrior, a fearful warrior sent by God. And then there's, you know, the different categories of what we often do refer to as the cherubim and so forth, different categories of spiritual beings. Some of them are described with wings, some of them are not. It doesn't necessarily mean that an angel had wings. For example, the angelic beings who came to Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not like they walked around with huge wings and everyone was like, what's that? No, they looked like men. They're described as men. Okay, but angels are walking up and down. Down and up on this ladder, this staircase, these steps to between the earth and heaven. And now comes the third behold, verse 13. And behold, the Lord Yahweh stood above it. So we are moving in this scenario from, first we see the thing that connects, then we see the emphasis on the angels coming down and going up, and now we're moving to the real focal point, the important part, the most important part of this dream and this vision that is often kind of forgotten, even in this painting that I think of. I mean, rightly so, like, how do you paint God there? You really shouldn't even try, you know, so there is light and such. But the point is, everything else there is to focus on Yahweh himself, on God himself. Behold, the Lord stood above it, or beside it. But he's there, he's at the focal point of this. And now what he says is the focus and the important part of this. The Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. This is the real content of this vision, when God speaks and what he says. But what is the point of those things that come before, the actual image? Because God could have come just directly, and like in other places, you know, God comes and he speaks and he says, and that's it. So why is there this emphasis on behold the ladder, behold the angels, and then behold Yahweh? Yes. What does a ladder, a stairway, a staircase, these steps, what does it communicate between earth and heaven. And that there's angels coming down and going up, and it seems to be like it's continuous. It's not just one angel coming or one angel going, but there's a flow. There's something happening. I think the main and important thing for us to learn, and what Jacob would have learned from this also, is that God is intimately at work behind the scenes. And that there's a spiritual world, spiritual reality that's there all the time. It's not just that it was kind of then there when Jacob saw it, and never before or never after do angels come down and go up, and never is there like a kind of a connection between the earth and heaven, between heaven where God is and the earth where humans are. But he's getting more of a glimpse, and he's reminded of this fact that even in the midst of Jacob's scheming and Esau's hatred toward his brother and his family who has the promises of God, and in disunity, and Isaac has disregarded God's word, and all this mess that's going out, all this mess, God is still working behind the scenes in his sovereign and perfect plan. And he sends his angelic beings, messengers, sometimes to judge, sometimes to protect, sometimes to give messages. But there's this constancy between heaven, where God is, and the earth, where the peoples are. And that this happens essentially behind the scenes to some degree all the time. And there's a spiritual reality, a spiritual world. Even when things seem just like, oh, again, humanly speaking, again, Jacob the deceiver fleeing from his brother, just randomly somewhere stopping, laying next to a stone, and then God gives him his vision. In this specific place, this happens, and he sees this. God is at work. And that there's a link, there's a connection, there's a message being sent from God in heaven to earth, and he is the one who sends his messengers. The word angel essentially means messenger. He sends his messengers, and they come and go, they open. And there's a way to God, and here it's depicted as this one, these steps to heaven. And this, we'll get to toward the, just, you know, end of our sermon, how Jesus refers to this in the New Testament. It's very interesting. Well, and God reiterates the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant, and says there will be this land, you'll have great offspring. And again, the most important thing, I believe here, and all the way from the beginning when God called Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That promise, that right from the beginning, that the blessing of God was never to be just to the physical descendants of Jacob, or Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, and then Israel, but through Israel would come the blessing to all the nations of the earth, even people in Finland, India, China, wherever, America, UK, all the nations, all the tribes, all the people groups will find blessing in the great, great grandson of Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ. God reminds Jacob, and Jacob has been given, even though he's been scheming, because God gave the promise even before his scheming, even before they'd done anything good or evil. God is his God, and God will be faithful to his promise. And now, I'd say Jacob is a changed man after this. Not a perfect man, but a changed man. He now has confidence to a different degree and trust in God. And now, even as we see the way Jacob responds, I think Jacob is now, He's not, you know, earlier he was focused on what he can do with his mom to scheme and to deceive, and kind of what the emphasis was on what he could do even in spite of, even going against, like lying and deceiving and all that, against God. But now it seems it's like, well, God will do this. If God does, then I will. You know, now he's like, he's with his reaction, as we read, he connects everything that what he is going to do and be and what he will have to what God will do. Verse 16 tells us, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, he awakes. He says, surely the Lord, so surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it. Again, he did not know it. He just randomly stopped somewhere. And, verse 17, and he was afraid. He was afraid of what he's seen, and that he's seen God himself, and even these angelic beings and everything. He's afraid. There's this godly fear, this reverence toward God. It's not just a flippant thing. Again, if someone tells you that, or you hear some preacher, teacher, whatever, you know, I remember hearing at least, there's many of these things, but one thing I remember, someone like, it's kind of like, something to this effect, almost like, yeah, I was having a shower, and you know, and kind of like, Jesus appeared to me in the shower, and was telling me this and that, and you know, it's just this like flippant kind of like, what? Like, no, I don't think Jesus appeared to you, and if he really did appear to you, even if you were in the shower, you probably slipped and careful, you're gonna hit your head and we fall down and worship. There's this holy reverence, especially with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, but even angels, because they're sinless creatures and the holiness of God is manifested in these angelic beings. So it's like, if you really saw a real angel, you wouldn't be just kind of flipping, like, yeah, you know, this happened here and there, you know, whatever. No, most of the time in the Bible is then you fall down in fear and you're terrified. And in this situation is also. But it's not a desperate fear or a fear to kind of somehow hide. It's a reverent fear, and like the sacredness of this. And he says, how awesome is this place? And he's not using the word awesome here as we sometimes, hey, awesome, that's great, awesome, cool, awesome. It's like awesome, like terrifying, how terrifying, how there's this weight, the holiness of God and these angelic beings, how amazing, how awesome, how terrifying is this place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. He's been aware that what he's shown here is God has come and spoken to him and his angels, and it is like a connecting point between the earth and heaven here. And therefore he says, this is the house of God, essentially, because they're coming from the presence of God and coming down and going up, and this is the same, even though it's not describing any gate as such, but the idea is that this is the entrance, the gate, to go there. This is the house of God, which then is Bethel, as we'll see in just a moment, house of God. Christmas is coming up again in many of the songs. At Christmas times we sing Emmanuel, O come, Emmanuel, one of my favorite songs. Emmanuel means God with us, Emmanuel. El Elohim, which is, you know, God, so not God's name, but describing God. Yahweh is his name, the Lord, but God, El, so Emmanuel, God with us, and Bethel, house of God. And that's what he then does here in verse 18. He says, so early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Now what has happened? Now this stone that was just there to help him sleep the night or whatever, he's using this stone as a stone of remembrance. This is done throughout the Bible in many different situations. And to some degree, even in our society, we do some things that are a little bit similar. Some things we want to remember, or something. You might engrave something in a building, like a foundation stone in a building, and write something there. Remember something. Here, he sets up this stone. Again, it had to be big enough for it to be clear that this stone is in an unnatural position, probably like pointing very much. And but still small enough for him to be able to do that. And then not only does he do that, but he pours oil on it. So oil, something very expensive, something very important. You know, you're going on a long journey, and it's probably going to be very dry and hot and difficult at times. So oil is what a refreshment and help on your skin and everything. And the oil is difficult to get. You know, so it takes a lot of work and effort. It's very, depending on different oils, it can be like really, really expensive. What is he doing here? He's giving, he's sacrificing things that he has. He has not much with him, and it seems like the most valuable thing he has is this oil, and he takes some of that oil and essentially wastes it. Not really wasting it, but wastes it. The stone doesn't need the oil, but he's using it as an example of, I'm offering, I'm giving something away. I'm making my life a little bit more difficult and harder, because I want with this act to worship God and give to Him, give to praise Him. And so he pours oil on the top of it, and then he calls this name, this place, Bethel, again, which means house of God. That's why there's even still today many churches, you know, Bethel Baptist Church, this and that, Bethel Church. There's also a really bad church in America called Bethel Redding in California. I would say it's anti-Christian, don't have anything to do with the Jesus culture and Bill Johnson and the New Apostolic Reformation and such. They also use the word Bethel, but that's something that's probably the most well-known Bethel at the moment in Christian circles in the world, but ultimately it's not. I believe it's essentially New Age in the disguised as Christianity. Bethel Redding in California. Side note, but they use the same name, House of God. Then Jacob makes a vow. Verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. He makes this vow before God. And he essentially, all these things that God has said he will be do. And he connects now his actions to what God will do. And I don't believe here, that I don't believe Jacob is here kind of like, you know, doubt, kind of, well, if you will do, then I will do. You know, like, you know, kind of some kind of wrong way bargaining. No, he's just recognizing and he's trusting God will do. But he's also recognizing that it's only because God does this, and if he brings me safely, that I'll be able to do this even. But he also wants to make this like solemn vow as a commitment and to do and to worship God. And there ESV says, then the Lord will be my God. And many translations do this. I believe it's better some of the people who know Greek or Hebrew much more than me also said that for linguistic reasons and theological reasons, it would be better to translate that the turning point comes there when it comes to this stone. Because what is Jacob saying that if God does it, then I will choose God to be my God and otherwise not? No, he's worshiping God, and that would be kind of weird. The emphasis is on, when God does all these things that he said he will do, and he will take care of it, and I will be here, what will be the result of that when I'm back here? Then this stone, which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. The emphasis is on what will happen in that place with that stone in relation to all of this. It's not so much that then I will choose to worship God or something like that. It is what he will do in this unique place. Of course, he's already worshiping God. So don't misunderstand it in that way. What it means that then the Lord shall be my God. The Lord has already been his God and will be and will continue to be. But the emphasis is in what he will be. And then that he says, I will give a full tenth to you. God had not commanded tithing at this point. And then there's later in the Old Testament, there's specific rules about tithing. But we have seen with Abraham and Melchizedek the issue of tithing, and here he is doing it. So it seems like there was this principle, and again, and what is tithing? Tithing is giving 10% of what you have, and again, if you give something that you have, especially if you give the best part, you're giving up something. You have less now. So in the same, what was he doing with the oil? He was essentially tithing. He was giving away something as an act of worship to God. Worshipping God, serving God, as always, that aspect of it hurts a little bit. It's because it's not just that it's just like easy. You're giving up something. You're sacrificing something because you think this is more important. This is more important. You're showing it and doing it as an act of worship to God. And then obviously also the tithe, whether it's in a church or another thing, then you're used to bless others. You're giving up something for the glory of God and for the good of others. And here he says this, and all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. And notice he recognizes that everything he has is from God. It's from God. It's from him and based on his promise. Well, one final thing regarding this. I was saying like that word ladder or stairway or steps or whatever it might be. Ultimately, that thing that connects heaven and earth, ultimately, it is Jacob's son who is the gate to heaven. Not Jacob's immediate son, no, but Jacob's great, 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 great son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ ultimately is the way between heaven and earth. And he himself made this point. And this is what I want to end on. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And my point is not that the vision he saw, that he somehow saw a very big, stretched, you know, messianic figure on which the angels were walking up and down. No, it was some kind of stairs or something. But spiritually speaking, that which that represents, that connection between heaven and earth, where God comes to earth and he speaks the way to the presence of God, spiritually speaking, as Jesus himself says, he is that gate to heaven. He is that ladder between heaven and earth on which the angels descend and ascend. He himself is that. John chapter 1, verse 51. Let me read from verse 50. John 1, verse 50. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." He's clearly here referring to Jacob's ladder, Jacob's vision, angels ascending, angels of God ascending and descending. But here he's using it to himself. And he says, they are descending and ascending, not on a ladder, not on a steps, or not something. They're doing that on the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the vehicle of them coming up and down. He is the central focal point. And who is the Son of Man? The Lord Jesus Christ. This is His favorite title for Himself. The Son of Man, the promised Messiah. There's a lot of different, it's a bit of a difficult, like what exactly, some of the details of this, what does Jesus mean with this when He says this, and what does He mean that they will see it, and so forth. And interpretive questions and different views, but essentially everyone agrees that the main point here, the main point what Jesus is saying, which is clear and undoubtable, is exactly this, that Jesus is the way between heaven and earth. Like He is that. There is no entrance to the presence of God, and there is no true message from God to the earth except through Him and what He is and who He represents, who He is. But He is the only one. He is the gate to heaven. And in the same Gospel of John chapter 14 verse 6, we have that very well-known passage. What does Jesus say there? John 14 verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He claims exclusivity. Jesus is not just one way in the arena or the pantheon of gods, like in Rome they have the pantheon, you can have many different gods. He's not just one in a list and one way that all leads to the same top of the hill. No, he claims exclusivity. He is the gate to heaven. He is that great grandson of Jacob. He is the one through whom the blessing of Jacob, the blessing of Abraham, comes to all the families of the earth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are God. We thank You that You have not left us in the judgment that we deserve because of our sin. Jacob deserved judgment because of his deception. We deserve judgment because of our deception or lies or our wrong thoughts, wrong attitudes, our blasphemy, our unthankfulness, our bitterness, our whatever, all the different things, multitudes of sins, sins in our thoughts, our attitudes and actions, and things that we should have done, we haven't done. Our selfishness and pride. Lord, we deserve judgment. All of us deserve judgment as descendants of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve deserved death, immediate death, eternal judgment. All of us. But You, in Your kindness, You promised the Savior, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. You promised that in Abraham, in his seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we now know that that promised seed of the woman, that promised descendant of Abraham, the promised son of David, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the gate to heaven, the way to heaven, and only, the only way to heaven. And Lord, we rejoice in that by trusting in Him and His perfect life, He did not deserve death. He was without any deception. No deceit was found in His mouth. He was without any sin. Yet He was crushed for our sins. And He rose on the third day from the dead, proving that He is who He said He was. And He ascended into heaven, and He will one day come again. So Lord, we rejoice in this. We trust in Him. And Lord, help us to be a light of the gospel to people around us, that people through us might hear about this message. Even as Christmas slowly is beginning to start, it's still far away in some ways, but here, and some people maybe think more about these things, Emmanuel, God with us, and the birth of Jesus and such. We pray that even these things, we could in one way or another used these opportunities to tell them about this promised Messiah who was born and who will one day come again. Lord, we thank you also that we can celebrate the Lord's Supper today together and in rejoicing who this promised Messiah is and what he has done. So Lord, be with us as we continue. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.